Is there? Can we pop the PowerPoint up, please? So I got to the end of preparing my sermon for this morning, and realised that there was no plan to read any scripture in there. Which we're talking about the Bible. Don't get me wrong. We haven't gone completely off track. But I'm going to read one verse for us, and it's a very important one for us as we launch out into this new book. And it just says this. And the most important word for us is the first word of this verse. It's 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. And it says, what does it say? All scripture is God-breathed. It's breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So today we are starting a series on the book of Leviticus. Hands up if you heard a preaching series on Leviticus before. You have. Cool. We may need your help later on. Jill was the only person, wasn't it? Is anyone else? You have. Cool. You type it in online and there's not many out there. There are really not many at all. It's not an off... How many people choose to read Leviticus for their quiet times every month? It's a tough book, right? Let's just start off there. Leviticus isn't an easy book, but it's the next one in our travels through the scriptures. A few years ago, we did Genesis. Many of you will have been here for that. A couple of years ago, probably now, we did Exodus. And even more of you probably were here for that. And the very next book in the Bible, I was tempted to skip it. That's the truth. I was tempted to go to Numbers. But the other guys said, no, we can't do that. We need to do this. We need to tackle this head on. So we're going to do a series on the book of Leviticus. Now, it isn't easy. And so let's see if this clicker is going to work. And so this is my promise to you, that once you've got to the end of this series, the clicker isn't working. Come on, clicker. Whoa. What did I do? What? That went backwards. That's not right. That one won't. Why won't that one do what it's supposed to do? Should we change the order of the sermon? What is going on? Forward. We just got this voice-activated remote control the other week, and it is the biggest pile of rubbish you've ever seen. Well, that did it. Whatever happened then did it right. That was you. I'll just tell you, stuff technology. Right, so my promise to you is this. Once Paul's clicked his button, twice, we will do some teachers a little bit like this. I wanted to do one for this morning to wear it while I was preaching, but lastminute.com doesn't allow you to do that kind of thing. We will print up some T-shirts. If, and this is very random and not very fair, but if I see you in most of the Leviticus sermons, okay, there's a few people away today, and I'm hoping it's not because they knew we were starting the book of Leviticus. If I see you around most of the time, you can have one of these T-shirts. And we'll get a graphic designer. So maybe one of the interns can do it. A graphic designer to do it a little bit better than that. But there we go. Leviticus is a difficult book. And you know partly why Leviticus is a difficult book? Because you read an awful lot of stuff about it, and not a lot of it makes a lot of sense to me. So in my preparation for this, I came across these next two slides that I'm going to show you. And this is another bit of a joke, to be really honest with you. But it does actually fairly reflect some of the stuff you find online when you type in Leviticus. You may say, well, don't look online. Fair comment, but still, if you click on Paul, the next picture, that looks pretty ordinary, doesn't it? That's just a list of all the tabernacle kind of furniture and all that kind of stuff. But for those of you with better eyesight than maybe some others, you'll see that there's a comparison there. And when I saw this literally blew my mind. I laughed for a long time. You may not find it as funny as I did, but I could not believe what I was seeing. Right, let's go to the next slide. Does anyone know what that is? It's a cell. Someone has taken the time to compare every part of the tabernacle with a part of a cell. So the article that I came across in my preparation was comparing the smooth endoplasmic reticulum with the brazen altar. Now, I in fact know kind of, well, I used to know what the smooth endoplasmic reticulum is. Does anyone else know what it is? Because I've forgotten. I did it in my degree. I did a science degree, of all things. So I should know what all that stuff is. But can you believe someone... Why? That's the first question that comes into my mind. Why? Like maybe there's something in it. Maybe it kind of makes sense. But why? Honestly, are we going to go around our normal everyday lives and you're thinking, right, what should I do in this situation? Right. Well, my cells are full of vacuoles and vesicles, and they are comparable to the altar of incense and to food offerings. Therefore, I'm... Why? It sells books. Ba-boom. Right. Moving swiftly on. But genuinely now, that was a bit of a joke, and I hope we don't know the person who did that, because I feel like I've offended them quite a lot right now. I hope there's no person in here who came across this. If I've offended anyone, I am sorry. But you have to forgive me, so it's okay. I just don't get it. I really don't get it. But the genuine truth is, that's about par for the course when you Google Leviticus online. That is about par for the course. And there's so much stuff in there that you just read and you're like, where on earth did that come from? People are like, there's this part of furniture and this offering and this, and it means this. And you're like, I have no idea why you just said that. So Leviticus is hard. It's a confusing book. I would recommend that you don't read a huge amount online about Leviticus. Just listen to us, not because we have all the answers, but just because we're safer than the stuff you're going to read online. It's a difficult book, but all scripture is breathed out by God, right? So God has written this book of Leviticus for us, and there is some great stuff in there. There really is. If you can get past some of the things that are a bit freaky weird, if you can get past some of the stuff that makes you cringe, there's some amazing stuff in there. And so what I'm going to do today, I'm just going to kind of set the series up, really. So give you an intro. Kind of give some pointers as to how, as we're going through the book, some questions we can ask. I'm going to set the scene for it. So I'm not going to say a huge amount today, but hopefully it will give us a good foundation to work from as we go through this book of Leviticus. So to start off with the story so far, which is the next slide. So up to this point, probably we just keep clicking as I talk in. We begin, obviously, Genesis with creation, and one of the big ideas of creation is that God is good. God makes a perfect world, a perfect garden for Adam and Eve to live in. He gives them so much freedom. He says, all of the trees in that garden are good for food, and you can have anything you want. Look after it, enjoy yourself, be fruitful, multiply. He gives us an amazing world. But unfortunately, by chapter 3, we see the fall happen, don't we? And man decides to reject God's goodness. Man decides to ignore what God has said, decides to go their own way immediately. Eve eats the fruit, gives it to her husband. Adam eats the fruit, and then we find ourselves where we're at now. Man rejects God's goodness, falls away from him. So we become separated from God and intrinsically rebellious and evil inside. Then the flood is one of the next main stories in the book of Genesis, and it teaches us that God will judge that. So when we're separated from him, when we're away from him, and we keep going our own direction, keep doing our own thing, the world gets in a mess, and God will judge that. And I believe that's one of the big teaching points, the reasons God caused the flood to happen. He's saying, I will punish sin. I will punish rebellion against me. But there's good news. Abraham is one of the next big characters, and he's the father of faith. And all the way through the book of Genesis, God is telling people, not your evil, be different, turn yourselves around, be better, change your life, change what you're doing. He does want us to do that. But all the way through Genesis and through the rest of the Bible, he's saying to people, trust me, trust me. Abraham is the father of faith. He was the first one, really. I mean, you could go back to Noah, couldn't you? And Noah had to trust. Noah's asked to build a big boat when there was hardly any rain around and in the middle of a desert, most probably. Noah had to trust, but then God says to Abraham, look, get up, leave your home, leave your family behind, follow me. I'm not telling you where we're going, but follow me, trust me. And ever since that moment, Abraham has become the father of those who trust God, take him at his word. And that brings obedience. It brings a response from us, but it starts at that place of faith. And that is important. We'll mention that a little later as well, hopefully. Moses is the next person. So Abraham's the father of faith. Through his descendants, the people end up in Egypt, and if things go wrong, they end up as slaves in Egypt. And then God calls another guy, Moses, and says to him, maybe you once tried to save your people and failed. Well, now I'm going to save my people through you. You're going to be the deliverer. And Moses stammers and stutters and says, I can't speak, I can't do this, I'm not brave enough, not strong enough, not anything enough. And God says, trust me, I will make you the deliverer. And the whole story of the first half of Exodus is one of God rescuing his people, showing that he is a God who rescues. He rescues those who trust in him. He blesses those who trust in him. And then the second half of the book of Exodus, the centerpiece, and this is going to be in our studies a lot over the next few weeks, the centerpiece is the tabernacle. This is where God sets himself up in the middle of his people. It's that big tent that looks a little like a cell, but not much like a cell. God sets himself up in the middle of his people and says, I'm going to live with you, in the middle of you. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. And so he sets himself up there, and he's now teaching them what it means to belong to him, to worship him, and to be his witnesses to the world. And that's what the second half of the book of Exodus was all about, was God beginning to teach his people, this is what it means to be my people. And now Leviticus is just carrying straight on from where Exodus left off. A few bits and pieces repeated from Exodus into Leviticus. And God is continuing to tell his people, to teach them, this is what it means to belong to me. This is what it means to have me at the center of your lives, your lives. And as we go through Leviticus, there is one big problem, one big idea, really, that the whole thing is pointing towards. And the problem is this. As God begins to reveal himself through Genesis and Exodus, you begin to see that he is a God beyond our wildest dreams, isn't he? He's more awesome, more powerful, more holy than we can even begin to take in. And it's clear very soon as well that we are more sinful than we really understand. As soon as God even rescues his people from Egypt, what do they start doing? Complaining, whining, wishing they were back in Egypt, wishing they were dead, all this kind of thing. And so you've got these polar opposites. You've got holy, pure, perfect God, and you've got sinful people like you and me. And the truth is, those two things don't mix. They don't fit together. Light cannot mingle with darkness. They don't have fellowship together, the New Testament tells us. Holiness and impurity can't be mixed together. It doesn't work. God cannot be close to sin. And so really, what we've got in the book of Leviticus and around it is God setting out the way by which he, holy, pure, perfect, sinless, righteous, more awesome than we can understand, can live in the middle of sinful people like you and me. This is what he's doing. This is what he's setting up. This is how I can be your God. This is how we can deal with your biggest problem, that you're sinful and you can't come close to me naturally by yourselves off your own backs. And so that's one of the big ideas of Leviticus, and hopefully will come out as we go through the book. I just wanted to give us a little reminder before we dive into what's actually in Leviticus of the tabernacle, because it is quite key. The next, why don't you just click through the whole of the next slide, Paul, and get all the pictures up. It's not going to be the best because we probably can't read the writing. It's too small. My apologies for that. But these are the main items of furniture in the tabernacle. So this is just a reminder, hopefully, but this is God's tent. This is the tent that he gave plans for to the people, to Moses, and they put this tent up. It's an amazingly posh tent, loads of precious materials going into making it. It's not your average pop-up two-man. It's an impressive place where God says, I'm going to live in the midst of it. In the tabernacle itself, there's a tabernacle. There's a courtyard out around it, outside. And then in the tabernacle itself, there's two rooms, called the holy place, and the other called the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies is the center of everything. It's the center of God's presence. It's where he lives. And so that first bit of furniture you can see there, the Ark of the Covenant, that is called the mercy seat. That's the picture of God's throne on earth. That is where he sat when the Israelites were camped around this tent. That is God's throne room, the Holy of Holies. And in the Ark of the Covenant, there were three things. There was the Ten Commandments, the law. So God telling his people, this is the way you should live. There was a tub of manna, probably not a tub, it was something else, a pot of manna, God saying to his people, I provide for you. Even when there's nothing there for you, I provide for you. There was Aaron's rod as well that budded. If you remember, there was later on in the Bible, there's a time when people tried to rise up against Aaron and say, why is he the only priest? And God caused his rod to bud and showed he's his chosen priest. And so there's God's law, his direction, the manna, his provision. There's Aaron's rod, which says he's the priest. God has provided a priest for us to bring us close to him. That's the Holy of Holies. And between the Holy of Holies and the holy place, and this whole idea will come up again and again through the book of Leviticus, there's a massive, massive curtain. There's a curtain there dividing, barring really the way into the Holy of Holies, saying you cannot come into the Holy of Holies. And maybe you know the truth was only one of the people of Israel, the high priest, could go into that room, the Holy of Holies, once a year. That is the crux of the book of Leviticus, the very middle kind of chapter, which everything else centers around. Only once a year could one of the people go into the Holy of Holies. And then you came out into the holy place, and you got those three items of furniture, the table of showbread, unleavened bread, talking about purity, the golden lampstand, where the lights were constantly burning, pictures of good works, as Jesus tells us, the altar of incense, a picture of prayer that people worshiped God that way. All of those things were kept going, kept burning, the bread was kept there on the table the whole time as the people worshiping a way that the people worshiped God. And then as you came out of the tabernacle into the courtyard, you got two things. The bronze basin, which is where they used to wash, the priests would wash. You'll see that come up in Leviticus. And then you have, again, one of the centers of this whole book, and that's the brazen altar, the place where all the sacrifices were made. So we're going to talk about the offerings next week. Well, that's where it all happened. You got this courtyard, and the priests would offer the offerings. The priest would wash themselves in the laver. They would go into the holy place and offer offerings of worship, of bread and incense and light to God. So this is a picture of worship. It'd be so good to be able to go through this whole thing again. I know I'm racing through it. But just if we can remind ourselves about this, it'll be helpful as we go through the book. This is the tabernacle. This is the center of the worship that God calls his people to do. And so, what is Leviticus all about then? You've got the tabernacle in Exodus. That's all covered there. God gives us instructions for building it and setting it up and how you worship in Exodus. So what's in Leviticus? Next slide. Just click through all these again, put them all up there. What's in Leviticus? Five main things. Number one, you've got offerings. We're going to deal with that next week. You've got all the different offerings that God tells his people, five in all. He tells the people that they must offer. In different circumstances, different reasons. You've got a couple of sections that look at the priesthood. So the priesthood has been set up in Exodus. The priests were those who brought the people near to God. So though the people couldn't come into God's presence, the priests could kind of come halfway. They were those set apart to be able to offer offerings and give the people's worship to God when the people couldn't come themselves. So there's a couple of sections talking about the priests. You got purity laws, and this is where it starts getting a bit weird and a bit funky. Purity laws, what you can and can't eat, those kind of things. Laws about diseases, and the most weird of all, I find, bodily discharges. Don't ask me what they are. I hopefully gave that sermon to someone else to do. But that you had laws, regulations. Have you got that, Pete? Have you really? It just carries on the trend, doesn't it? Giving you the hardest things. You probably will just reading it. But there's purity laws, how the people were to remain clean. And those laws were to do with you can't come and worship when you're impure. And we'll talk about those later on. You had lots of rules and regulations outside of the purity laws. Loads of different kind of things. How you treated the poor people amongst you as part of it. So it's moral laws. And then some other things like don't cut your beard a certain way. And don't wear clothes with two types of cloth. Most of us in this room are falling short already. But that's what was in there. Those are the rules and regulations that God gave to his people. And lastly, you've got feasts and festivals. So near the end of the book, you've got feasts that God gave to his people, set up for them to follow and to what's the right word? I lost the word. You know, feasts, they were supposed to do them. God gave them to the people for different reasons, different pictures. Now, I want to give us three questions. This is probably the heart of what I want to look at today. And I hope these questions become helpful as we begin to go through. Three questions, again, just put them all up. Three questions for us as we read through Leviticus that will help us kind of tease out what it means for us. Because with the greatest, you know, reverence for the scriptures, when you read through the section on bodily discharges, you will get to the end and go, what? What on earth does that mean for me? And so these are the three questions we have to ask. Number one, what did Leviticus mean for the people at the time? So ask that question. Whenever someone's going through a part of it, what does it mean for them? Put yourself in their shoes, because that's a big part of it, isn't it? Leviticus was their life. It was what they had to live. Now, we can pick up the book and read it, and we can make jokes a little bit about what's in there, hopefully not going too far. But they had to pick up that book, and they had to read it and do it. They had to obey everything that was in the book. And so I really wonder if we went back in time and we were able to stand beside some of the Israelites reading the book of Leviticus, if they would have read it and at certain points said exactly the same as we say. Why? Why do we need to do that? And the truth is, whether they understood or not, they had to do it. God had given them, it was given them his rules and his laws. He was given them all these feasts and festivals and traditions to hold to. And they had to. That was the way they were marked out as God's people. But we need to remember this. Was it a sense of, if you do this, you're good enough for God, or you can earn your way as to be in God's people? You can earn the right to be camped around his throne room? Well, no, it wasn't. For them, back then, just as it is for us, what made the difference, what was important, was what we've already said. That's why Abraham comes before this. God calls people not to obey a set of rules, but to trust him. Now, for the people at this time, their faith, their trust in God looked like picking up the book of Leviticus and saying, we don't understand all of this. We don't get why we've got to do all this stuff. But because God says it, we will do it. And isn't that in some ways the same as us? Do you always understand the things that God's calling you to do? Do you always get why certain things are happening? Well, I don't think we do. And yet, faith says, Lord, whether I understand this or not, I'm going to do what you say. I'm going to do what you tell me to do. I'm going to be obedient. Faith brings obedience because we trust what God is saying and we're going to do what he says. And so that's the first big question. For the people at the time of the book of Leviticus and right the way through that age, if you like, they had to pick that book up. They had to obey it. Why? Because they trusted the God who'd written it down for them. They trusted that he was good, that he knew what he was doing, that it was there for a reason. And they needed to, through faithful obedience, honor him by obeying the book. So that's the first question. Put yourself in the shoes of the people at the time of Leviticus. What does it mean for them? What did it look like for them? What was God communicating to them? I think that's a big one. What's God saying to these people when he's telling them to bring this offering or do this feast or whatever it might be? What's he communicating to them? And their job is to faithfully obey. Number two, second big question. What's the picture and the symbolism of each element of Leviticus? Now, we know already, we've already kind of rubbished a few things in Leviticus that we know that we don't do, right? There's a few things in there that half of us have probably broken this week. I mean, one of the rules in Leviticus is don't eat a pig. Any of you eating a pig this week? Yeah? Not a whole one. That's good news, probably. But you've eaten part of one, haven't you? When you did that, when you had that bacon sandwich, you messed up. You broke the book of Leviticus, right? You broke the rule. And we know that we don't believe that that still applies, do we? And praise God it doesn't, because bacon sandwiches are good, right? And so, but that immediately brings a question, like why? Why weren't the people of Israel allowed bacon sandwiches? And I haven't got an answer to that for you, I'm afraid. But there's clearly things in the book of Leviticus that don't apply to us. Things like the bodily discharges. Aren't you glad that we don't do a bodily discharge checkpoint before you come into church? Right? Because that was the point. If certain things had gone on, you couldn't come into church. Right? Aren't you glad that I don't stand there with a clipboard, right? Tell me. Because that would be so weird. But for them, that's real life. That's real life. If certain things are true, then you cannot come to worship. You can't bring your gift. You can't bring your offering. So it's got to be a picture. Unless we've got stuff radically wrong, and we need to go back to that, then it's a picture, it's symbolism, it's telling us something about God or about us or about the world or about something. What's the picture or symbolism? Aren't you glad that if you maybe went to India and worked with a leper colony and somehow caught that disease, that God wouldn't immediately turn around to you and say, right, you're cast out? Because that's what happened back then. If you had leprosy, you had to live outside of the camp. It was a picture. And we'll get to that, and we'll have to talk through that and tease through that. It seems a bit harsh. Well, whoever's doing that session can tell you why. It's a picture. It's not real. God doesn't say you can't pray when you've got leprosy, okay? Believe me, that isn't the case. And yet, that's what's going on in Leviticus. What's the picture and the symbolism going on of each element of Leviticus? So what does it mean for the people at the time? For them, it really meant that lepers had to live outside the camp. We can tease through the reasons for that over time, but for us, it doesn't mean the same. Not even relevant to us, let alone if it was, would it apply? The picture is of something else. The picture is of something that's helpful for us, and so the third question is then, what does it mean practically? What does that mean for us? And that's not always easy to see, but that's the question we have to answer. What does it practically mean for us now? How do I live my life on a Monday morning where my situation, my culture, my circumstances, my life is a million miles away from Leviticus? How do I live based on this? And that's our job. That's what we've got to do over the next 8 or 9, 10 weeks, whatever it is tease through what it really means for us. Some of it will be truth to live in the light of. Some of it won't. There won't be a do this or do that. Occasionally there might be. But most of it will be truth. This is true and therefore live this way. So that's, like I say, our job these next few weeks is to look through this great book, to try and understand what it meant for them at the time, and then what the pictures mean for us right now. Nearly finished. This might be the quickest sermon I've ever preached. But just as we finish today, I just want to say this, really, because this is the end goal of all of it, isn't it? This is where we're going. Jesus fulfills Leviticus. He is the answer to all of it. He's the answer to every page of the Bible, so he must be the answer to Leviticus. So everything that God told the people to do, all of the laws and regulations and feasts and festivals and offerings, all of the stuff that was pictures and symbolism or things they had to obey, all of it is pointing towards Jesus. And when you get to that point, this book can be thrilling, believe me. I've, in preparation for all of this, I studied this and went through a series of Bible studies with another church. I didn't tell them they were my guinea pigs, but that's basically what they were. As I was going through it and studying it, and I genuinely was thrilled with some of the truth that's in this book. And it isn't easy. It isn't always clear-cut what it means, but still, there's some incredible stuff in there. And the big idea is that Jesus fulfills it all. He has, he's the one who's made it possible that we don't have to do everything that's in the book. He's the one that all the pictures are about. He's the one who's at the center of it all. And so let's just think through for a second as we finish. Just a few ways. And these are all going to come out. I'm not trying to steal anyone's thunder, but it could be, to be honest with you. These are all going to come out as we go through the book. These are ways in which Jesus has fulfilled the book of Leviticus. So number one, in Leviticus, in the old covenant is what we call it, people were constantly bringing offerings to pay for their sin. All of the time. We'll look at that next week. All of the time. Every time they messed up, they had to bring an offering. They were constantly worried about what entered or left their bodies, right? Maybe not worried is too strong a word, but they had to be conscious of it. They had to be constantly looking at it. Am I clean? Am I not clean? Am I pure? Am I impure? Number three, they needed the help of a priest to worship God. They couldn't do it themselves. No one could come to worship on their own way, in any way, shape, or form. They needed a priest. Only a priest could give what the people needed to give to God. Number four, their worship was through a prescribed set. Do I spell prescribed right? I'm not sure. Prescribed set of offerings and festivals. It was all mapped out for them. All mapped out for them. Exactly what they had to do. The time of year it had to happen, the day and the time and the number of days they fasted for or celebrated for. It's all mapped out for them. All the offerings are given kind of step by step, do this, then do this, then do that, and bring this kind of animal or that kind of animal. All of it's prescribed, it's set down, it's rules, it's regulations. And they had to do it that way. Number five, ultimately, and I know that God was there in the midst of them. I know that they were still God's people. I'm not denying that. But ultimately, the people at that time, you and me, unless we were priests, where it's a bit different, but you're barred from the presence of God. There's a massive curtain there that says, stop. And to be honest, if you've made it to that curtain, you've gone too far already anyway. But there's a massive curtain there that says, you cannot come in. Don't enter. God is too holy for you to cope with. He's too pure and you're too sinful. You can't come in. That's a part of the message of Leviticus, right? They can't come to worship. So, what does Jesus do? No longer do we have to constantly bring offerings to pay for sin. Aren't you glad you don't have to bring a certain, like, something to church every Sunday based on the amount of times you stuffed up in the week? That would be pretty awkward, right? No one would come. I don't think none of us would come. That's the truth. Or we'd lie and not bring anything. But we don't anymore. You don't have to bring an offering constantly every time you mess up. Why? Because Jesus paid it all. He paid for our sin, just like we sung that glorious song earlier. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Jesus paid it all. You don't have to pay for your sin anymore. You don't have to come and kill an animal anymore to pay for your sin. You don't have to be punished for your sin anymore. As many of the kind of the punishments for breaking the law were quite serious, and not every sin would you bring an offering for, because some you'd be punished and cast out for. No longer is that going to happen. You're no longer going to be punished for it, because Jesus took the punishment. He is the fulfillment of every single sin offering in the whole book of Leviticus, in the whole of the Bible. He did what none of those offerings could actually do again and again and again and again. He did it once. One time for all people, for anyone who's ever lived who will come and put their faith in him, he paid for their sin. Is that good news? It's glorious. It's glorious. You don't have to pay for your sin. And the truth is, sometimes, even as Christians, we feel like we do. Do you ever get stuck in that place? Oh, I've messed up so much. I need to fill in the blank. I need to pray more. I need to serve more. I need to say sorry enough. I need to say sorry and mean it enough. I need to, whatever. I need to do something to pay for my sin. No, you don't. You don't. And I know that we're all kind of, we can be weak and fall into that place. But ultimately what you're doing, when you say, oh God, I'll be better and I'll pay for that, I'll make up for it, you're saying Jesus didn't do enough. And he did do enough. He paid for everything. He paid it all. Paid in full. He shouted out, what? It's finished. It's finished. There's nothing left to pay. No more offerings need to get made. Because you're clean. You're pure. You're holy. You're set apart. I've forgiven you of everything for all time. Number two, no longer are they constantly worried about what enters or leaves their bodies, but purity comes from the heart by the Spirit. Purity is real, because the truth is, and we'll see this as we get there, the purity that they were getting by with all the rules and regulations wasn't real purity. It was external purity. But the truth is, anyone can have a bath, can't they? Anyone can have a bath. Anyone can wash and get externally pure. But real purity only comes from within. Real purity only comes from the heart. And only God can do that. Because of Jesus, he says he'll give you a new heart. He doesn't just say, I'll wash you outside and make you clean. He says, inside, I'll make you new. Give you a new heart, give you a new spirit, and it's clean. It's clean. And so that purity then works its way out from the inside out. No longer, number three, do we need the help of a priest to worship God? Some people still think that today, don't they? They think they need to come to a certain person and they can help them get rid of their sin or help them find God. No. Jesus is the great high priest. He's the only one we need. And so you don't need a special person to come close to God. You don't need to come to a priest or a vicar or whoever else you might want, and they can bring you to God. And I can help, don't get me wrong, and hopefully we do. But you don't need them. All you need is Jesus. Oh, he's the only one you need. Through him, in him, you can come to God the Father. And that can happen for anyone, anywhere across the world. If you're in the most interior rainforest in South America or something, you never even met a vicar, you don't even know what the word means, Jesus can reveal himself to those people and they can come straight to God. They don't need to come find some Western vicar. Some people in other countries think that, don't they? They feel like they need Westerners to bring them to God. Well, that's rubbish. It's rubbish. We needed Eastern people to come tell us about it in the first place. And so anyone, anywhere, anytime, can come to God through the great high priest. We'll see that as we look at the priesthood. Jesus fulfills all of it. He obliterates it because he's better than the rest of them. He's far above them. And he does everything that's necessary. Number four, we no longer need to worship through a prescribed set of offerings and festivals. Not bad news for a church like ours, where everything goes wrong. We'd be awful if we were told, do this at this time and that time, wouldn't we? We wouldn't be able to cope. But no longer do we need to do that. We worship in freedom now. That's what Galatians says, isn't it? You've been set free. You've been set free. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity to do whatever you want and use it as to do bad stuff. But use your freedom to worship. Jesus said to that Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, no longer are you going to worship in Jerusalem or Samaria or at this temple, that temple, this place, that place. But you can worship anywhere. In spirit and in truth. You can be free to worship as you please. And they couldn't do that. They couldn't worship as they pleased. There was no choice back in those times of, shall we sing modern songs or hymns? And praise God, we have a choice now. And different churches make different choices. And that's brilliant. The diversity is amazing. Back then, it's all set out for them. Praise God, we don't have to come on certain days and certain times, and we still class Sunday as an important day when we get together every Sunday morning, and that's a great thing, but we're not limited to that. If we wanted to change our meeting day to Friday, we could. That's what they do in the Middle Eastern countries, because that's their day off. we could meet on a Friday, and it wouldn't matter because we have freedom. As long as we're coming to worship God in the right way, with the right attitude, we have freedom. We can worship as we feel led, as we want to a certain extent. Number five, and this is the greatest one. The people back then were barred from the presence of God. They couldn't go in. They couldn't go in. If they'd come, approached the tabernacle and knocked on the door, they'd have been told, get lost. You shouldn't be here. Like I say, if they'd even made it past the first kind of opening into the holy place, they're going to die. That's what's going to happen. You know the traditions. The high priest, when he went into the Holy of Holies, I think he'd have bells on his clothes and he'd had a rope tied around his waist because people were worried he's going to die in there one day and we're going to have to drag him out. Okay, it wasn't like anyone can come. It wasn't a free-for-all. You couldn't come and worship as you wanted to. You definitely, cultural differences aside, wouldn't have got away with going in shorts back then. All right, it just wouldn't have happened. You'd have been got rid of straight away. They're barred from the presence of God. But now what do we have? We have freedom to boldly approach the throne of God right now. Where you're sat, right now, you can approach the throne of God and cry out, Abba, Father. What did Jesus do? He died so that that temple curtain could be ripped in two from top to bottom. The curtain's gone. There's no more being barred from the presence of God. There's no more barrier in the way, not a physical one anyway. The barrier of our sin needs to get taken care of, but Jesus has done that. And when he's done that for you, you can come into the presence of God boldly, wherever you are, whatever you've done. And this is a tester, this really is. Throughout the weeks when I was teaching through this book, this is what was coming out to me over and over and over and over again. And I realized that sometimes in my heart, I do think, oh, I'm not sure I can go right now. When I've had days that I'm really not proud of, I feel in my heart, oh, I'm not sure I should. I'm not sure I should be doing that. I'm not sure I should be going to God right now. I should deal with this first and then go to him. Well, he's the one who deals with it. Anytime, anywhere, because of Jesus, you can go to God the Father. You can cry out to him and he'll hear you. He'll hear you. That's the promise of the scriptures, isn't it? That God hears the cries of his children. Isn't that phenomenal? I kind of wish that we could kind of have the experience of having lived back then so we'd kind of see it more clearly. Of having lived maybe around the temple and known that you can't get very far if you want to go into the innermost parts of the temple. And to have known that that was the presence of God and you're not allowed in there, you're not holy enough, you're not pure enough, you're too sinful. And then suddenly, and this is why Jesus' words were so radical, isn't it? Suddenly he's around, he's talking to his disciples and they're saying, well, teach us how to pray. We want to know how to pray. And what's the first word out of his mouth? Our Father. There was nothing like the people knew back in the Old Testament. What father goes and shuts himself in a room behind a few curtains and says, don't come anywhere near me? Not a good one, right? Not a good father. There may be a few out there like that, sadly, but that's not right. It's not good. And so the people would have seen God as being far off, aloof, separated from them. We can't come close. We can't come and talk to him. And here's Jesus saying, how do you pray? Well, don't kind of pray as if you're praying to someone up there, out there, away from you. Pray our Father. Intimate relationship brought near by the blood of Jesus. The theme song for this whole series could be that song, Boldly I Approach Your Throne. Blameless, I'm coming home. By your blood, I come. Because now the way's open. You can go to God today, now. You can tell him whatever you want. You can tell him you wish I'd shut up. And maybe I will. You can say what's on your heart. Not flippantly. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about being presumptuous. We still don't deserve to be there. We haven't earned it by our good works. But still, the way is open. Still, you can come to God the Father through his Son, the great high priest. You can come into his throne room and lay anything you want at his feet. Isn't that amazing? It is incredible. And I hope and I pray that as we go through this series, we wouldn't get distracted. What does that even mean? We wouldn't get distracted, bogged down in all the weird stuff, but we'd see the big picture, see where it's all going, see what it's all pointing to. And it's pointing to an open access for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, the great high priest, an open access into the presence of God, to live as his people, as his children, to take his presence around with us everywhere we go, not just to have to camp in a certain place, but whether you're in work or at school or at home or out in the street or anywhere you are, you can take the presence of God with you. That's the good news of the gospel. And that's what Leviticus is pointing towards. Let's pray. Father, thank you for, again, your word given to us, entrusted to us. Thank you that you've written in it everything we need to know about you and what it means to be your people. And so as we look through this particular part of your word, I do pray, Father, that you just help the glorious truths that are contained in there shine through. Help us not be turned to the side to talk about foolish things that don't really matter, but help us see the heart of what it's all about, that you call us to be close to you, to live in relationship with you, that you've done everything necessary to deal with the biggest problem, which was our sin, the biggest thing that was stopping us and barring the way into your presence. Thank you that Jesus gave his life, he shed his blood for us, so that we can now approach your throne and cry out, Abba, Father. We can speak even these words that I'm speaking right now and know that you hear them and that you love us, each one of us, intimately as your children. Thank you for your grace. Just continue to bless us and bless this series, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.